this evening in 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you would, please stand in honor of God's Word at this time. 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, Peter writes and says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Thank you for standing in honor of God's Word. You may be seated. I am preaching from an iPad today. Please forgive me if that sort of thing is offensive to you. To be honest, I had it with me back in Chicago all week, and I'm used to the format here. So I said, you know what, I'm going to stick with it so that I don't get lost as my eyes go up and down on the text here. But to be honest, really, does the form matter? If we were to be devoted to a form, we should stick with oral tradition, I guess, because that's how the first books of the Bible were passed along. And then maybe scrolls. Maybe we could adopt that habit of just bringing scrolls up here or tablets of stone. I don't know. But for now, it's the iPad here. I want to say congratulations to those of you who finished our first Emmaus Essentials course. We wrapped that up last Sunday. As I went through that with you, as I progressed, I was sad to not be able to be there for the last class. Russell covered for me, and I'm really appreciative of that. As we went through that course, as we studied the doctrine of salvation, I was convinced week after week more and more of the great importance of doing this sort of thing with consistency at Emmaus. I just thought, man, this is wonderful to have a group of, I don't know, 15 to 25 people at times who are studying theology. What a great undercurrent for us to have here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. I do believe that we are going to be a church on mission. We're going to be a church that's very involved in outreach and evangelism and doing good things for one another and in the community. But I really believe that that sort of thing takes place best within a church that has soil that is theologically rich, so that our roots can go down deep. And so I wanted to acknowledge that. I wanted to say thank you to those of you who went through that course and stuck with it and read each week and listened to lectures and came at 2 o'clock on Sundays. Plan on doing the same sort of thing starting in January with a different emphasis. We're probably going to study how to study the Scriptures. We're going to do a short course on that before moving on to some other theological issues as well. But our intention is to always have something deep and rich and good offered for you so that we can continue to cultivate that sort of thing here at Emmaus. And the doctrine of the salvation was a great study, wasn't it? I mean, for those of you who were involved in that, we looked at the order of salvation, basically. We used Wayne Grudem's book to kind of guide us through that. We looked at a lot of Scripture. We started with the doctrine of election, and we talked about the gospel call. We talked about regeneration and justification and adoption. In the last class, we talked about glorification, our final state, what we will be with Christ someday. And so there's this package deal that we get in Christ Jesus that is incredibly rich, incredibly deep, and we need to understand what we have in Christ Jesus. But there was one particular chapter in the middle of that session, and it was on this thing called sanctification. You guys have heard this phrase before. And the doctrine of sanctification is an interesting thing to me. And one of the things we talked about often was that some of these things are the work of God alone, while other things in the order of salvation, we cooperate with God an awful lot in these different elements, right? Like the doctrine of election, who does that? Is it us and God? No, it's God alone. The doctrine of adoption, who does that? That's God's work. He brings us into His family, and really we have nothing to do with that. But the doctrine of sanctification is a little bit different. And there's a lot of cooperation that takes place. And ultimately, it is God's work. Like Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I think that describes sanctification, that our trust is in God ultimately, that he began a good work in us. He brought us to salvation, and we are trusting in him to finish that work, to make us more and more like Christ and to get us standing before him someday. We don't trust in ourselves for that, do we? We trust in Christ. But nevertheless, we play a role, don't we, in this thing called sanctification, which means to be set apart. It's that process by which we become more and more like Christ in this life. And out of all of these different doctrines that we studied, really sanctification involves us most. We find ourselves really struggling in this process day after day. And many of these processes are almost instantaneous. When we talk about justification, it's an instantaneous thing. We are declared not guilty before the Lord. When we are adopted into the family of God, it's instantaneous. We are made his children. And so at a moment when we believe in Christ, those things happen. But sanctification is a little bit different, right? It's a long, sometimes drawn out process where maybe we come to faith when we're young, and that process continues until the day that we die. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that process can be very, very frustrating to us as Christians. Now, for me, at least, I'll speak for myself and you can decide where you stand with this. But there are times when I look at my life and I go, Lord, why is it so slow? Why is it that I struggle with these sins over and over and over again, Lord? Why am I so impatient, God, when I don't want to be impatient? I want to have that spiritual virtue of patience, God. Why am I so unfaithful, God? You know, and so here we are in this world. We long to be like Christ, and yet we still struggle with the flesh, you know. And it can be a bit of a frustrating thing. And I see that in the church, we probably err in two different ways when it comes to sanctification. For some of us, we say, well, it's all God's work, right? So we'll just see what God does, and I'm going to sit back and enjoy life and kind of go with the flow, and this is God's work, so we'll see how it ends up, right? And that is wrong thinking. But sometimes some of us, we err on the other side, where we want to be more like Christ, and so with all that we are, we strive. And we leave God out of the picture. And pretty soon we become very frustrated human beings, right? Trying to keep the laws of God, the commandments of God, but to no avail. You know. And so this sanctification process, it is definitely a cooperation. God's work indeed, but it involves us. And the scriptures command us to strive after Christ, all the while trusting in him. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, that's what I see going on in this text. There is this combination of the work of God, and also Peter is pleading with the people to strive after Christ. Now, notice here in verse 1, Peter says, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh. That is a reference to the previous chapter, not the immediate context, but up a little bit further in verse 18 of chapter 3. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And now in verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter carries on with that line of thinking. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is the imperative here in this passage, the command. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Okay, reminds me a little bit of that passage that we see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul tells us, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul here in Ephesians 6, and Peter here in chapter 4, he's using a military type imagery, right? The picture we're to get in our minds is that we are putting on something. We are arming ourselves with something. We are picking up weapons of sorts. We are putting on the defenses, right? And specifically here, we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. We're to think like Christ thought while he was here on this earth. Now, when you hear that Christ suffered in the flesh, what is the event that you think of first? It's the crucifixion, right? The cross. Ultimately, where our minds are to go there. We're to consider that Christ suffered there on the cross in our place. But I think this text wants us to think a little bit more broadly about Christ's sufferings. Not only did Christ suffer on the cross in the flesh, but He suffered in His entire life as He lived. He put to death the desires of the flesh. He took on flesh like you and I have. He was man, 100% God, 100% man here, living in this world with the temptations that we experience, and yet He was without sin. And so Christ, from the day He was born to the day He died, He suffered perfectly in the flesh. He said no to the flesh, and He said yes to the Spirit of God. And the event really that comes to mind most that illustrates that is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Ultimately, we think about the cross, but what led to that? It was a certain way of thinking that Christ had, a certain mindset where He went before the Father on the night that He was betrayed, right before He was going to the cross. And there was an intense battle that took place within His soul, within His mind, within His heart. However you want to describe it, there was agony because He knew what the Lord was requiring of Him. He knew how difficult it was going to be. And there was this battle raging, right? And Christ had to decide in that moment. He had to decide in His heart and His mind to submit Himself yet again to the will of God and not to the desires of the flesh, right? And so Christ pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't really want to go through with this. My flesh is saying no, God." And He's pleading with the Father, "Father, if there's any way, let's go about it a different way." But at the end of that pleading, what did He say? "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done, Father." And so we got a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus at that moment. You know what I think is interesting is that we're told that Christ oftentimes went up to the mountain to pray early in the morning during His earthly ministry. This was not a one-time event that we're given a glimpse into, but I think this was the kind of thing that Christ did perpetually, continually, as He sought to live in perfect obedience to the Father as the God-man. I believe this was a habit in Christ's life where He would go up to the mountain and He would struggle here again and say, "Lord, this is difficult. The flesh is strong, but nevertheless, I want to be faithful to You, God." And He surrendered Himself over and over and over again to the will of the Father. And Peter here, I think, is wanting our minds to go to that. And he is saying, "Listen, Christians, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. You cannot live the Christian life in a mindless sort of way, right? There has to be determination and resolve. This is your part, church. You're to contribute here, you know, to your sanctification. Now, all of it is ultimately from God. It's by His empowering that we're able to do this. But nevertheless, He is pleading with us. He's saying, "Christian, arm yourself with this way of thinking." In other words, put to death the flesh and walk in the Spirit day after day. And Peter goes on and he begins to reason this out. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, what are we to make of that? Has anybody ceased from sin besides Christ Himself? The answer certainly is no. We all struggle with it. But I believe what Peter is doing here, he is saying, "Listen, if someone is able to suffer perfectly in the flesh, then sin is dead in them. If they know how to say no to the flesh continually and yes to the will of God, then they have ceased from sin," right? We struggle with the flesh, don't we? I mean, that's that part of us where Satan comes and he tempts us. There are these desires that are always approaching us, and there is this battle that rages. And suffering in the flesh, I believe, it refers to not only the persecutions that we might endure as Christians, it even refers to the way that we put the flesh to death on a daily basis. If we are doing that with consistency, we are ceasing to live in sin, right? And obviously here, the Christians in Peter's day, they knew what it was to suffer persecution. They knew what it was to suffer at the hands of their enemies. And I think what Peter is bringing to their attention is that, listen, if you are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, then you're on the right track here, aren't you? Because you have already decided in your mind that it is a worthwhile thing to suffer in the flesh at the hands of your persecutors for the sake of following Christ, you know. The kind of decision all of us have to make in the Christian walk. Is it really worthwhile? to lack things here in this world for the sake of following Christ? Is it really worthwhile for people to speak evil of us because of our faith to follow Christ? Is it really worthwhile to lose possessions or finances or just to be oppressed in some way to follow Christ? If the answer is yes, then obviously we are well on our way to putting to death the sin that reigns within us, because we are saying we want to live for the passions of God and not for our own passions anymore. And that's exactly where Peter goes with this in verse 2. He says that if we have suffered in the flesh, we have ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If you're willing to suffer for Christ, it is evident that you are more concerned with the passions of God than the passions of the flesh. Do you see that contrast here in verse 2? There's a contrast between human passions and the will of God. I think both of those words, human passions and will of God, can be translated passions or desires, right? One of them certainly has very wicked connotations to it. The passions of the flesh are evil, aren't they? Is the will of God evil? No, it's not. But nevertheless, I think what Peter is wanting us to do is saying, decide, Christian. Decide what is going to be at the core of you. What is going to be at the center of you? What is your heart going to be ruled by? Your own passions, the passions of the flesh, or the passions of God Himself? And so we get all the way to this, and the first two verses of this chapter really set the tone for what's going to follow. And I believe what Peter is saying here, he's saying, listen, in this process of sanctification, what is really needed is transformation of the heart. It doesn't do any good as a Christian just to strive, to try to be more disciplined, to try to be better, to try to do good. What needs to change is something deeply within you. Your mind needs to change. Your heart needs to change. Your passions, your desires need to change, so that you are ruled by something other than your flesh now, as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're after here as Christians. You know, I could stand up here and preach a sermon, and I could say, do good for Jesus, stay away from evil, and that is good and true, but the way we go about that task means a lot, doesn't it? If we just sit back and we expect God to do it all, we're not going to do much when it comes to our sanctification. But at the same time, if we just strive in and of ourselves to do good, we're not going to make it very far either. It needs to be this blend of the two. So we come before the Lord on a daily basis and we cry out to Him, Lord, transplant our hearts. You know, give us Your heart, God. Give us Your passions. Give us Your thoughts, Your desires. We want to live for those things, Lord. And help us to put to death the things of the flesh. And then we need to get up and put on the armor and go and live for Jesus. You see how the two sides of this coin really matter in the Christian life. I believe that's what Peter is getting at here. I know in my Christian life, I've seen this play out over and over again. It's funny how I forget lessons learned in the past. You know, there's certain things that I struggle with. There's certain sins. I find myself making progress in Christ and then falling down again. But I always find myself struggling with this balance of depending upon Christ and depending upon myself. And it's sometimes hard to walk right there in the middle. But still, what we need is heart transformation. That's what matters more than anything. It's not accountability. It's not more resolve. It's not more morality. It's heart transformation. Peter goes on to reason with us concerning this command that he has laid down at the beginning, to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, to suffer in the flesh, to live for the will of God. He says, for listen to this. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The word Gentiles there probably should be understood as the non-believers, the heathen, these people who don't have a concern for God. That's what the word Gentile means here. It can be translated in a number of different ways. But he's saying, listen, the time in the past, that's enough time devoted to that sort of living. Let's move along away from that, church. We don't need to stay there any longer. We don't need to live in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry, right? These are strong words, aren't they? But what do they describe? They describe people who are living out of a passion of the flesh, right? They're living for their desires. They're living to fulfill their physical passions and desires with regularity. It was really funny. It wasn't funny, but ironic, I guess. flying home from Chicago. I'm kind of an introvert by nature, especially when I'm on a plane. I like just kind of read my books and do my thing, you know. So I sit down, I get a good seat there on the plane on a Southwest flight, right up in the front. I don't know why people pass that seat up. I'm not sure. You have a ton of leg room. It's real nice. But I sit there right next to the window, you know, just settle in. And there's a guy two seats over for me, so things are going pretty well so far. You know, I get to be my introverted self. And then all of a sudden, you know, almost everyone's on the plane, but a rather big guy comes in. You know, he used to serve in the Navy, I find out. And he's just a big, young guy. And so he sits down, and not only is he big, and I'm kind of over here like this, but he's also talkative, too. You know, he says, "Hey, what you doing, man? Where you, you know, where you coming from? Where you going?" And I used to serve in the Navy. I used to do all this and that, and I'm going to Vegas this weekend for a bachelor party. And I could tell he was fishing. I bet that he figures, you know, a young guy flying around might be interested in that sort of thing. "Oh, okay, that's cool, man. Bachelor party, good, you know." And I don't give him much, but he strikes up a conversation with the guy next to him, and they begin to talk about their passions, you know, the way that they live their life and what they intend to do in Vegas and how they love to drink and how they love to party. And they're telling their stories. "You know, I went on this one flight and I had so much to drink the night before, man. It really caught up with me when I was on the plane, and it wasn't a very pleasant flight and all of this." And I'm thinking to myself, I don't get it, Lord. I just don't get it. I don't understand how that's a pleasurable, enjoyable sort of thing. It's just not my world. But what was ironic is at that very moment I was preparing the sermon, you know, and I have the text laid out on my iPad there and Word document, and I'm diagramming the passage. And I'm leaning forward, doing all that, just hoping that maybe the guy's reading what I'm doing, you know? And literally, as he's telling these stories, I'm working on this portion of the text. "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." But what's the thing here? Would it do me any good to turn to this young man and to say, "You know, those things are wrong. You really need to stop doing those things"? Maybe there's a place for that. There's a place where the law of God does convict the heart, for sure. The Holy Spirit can use that. But just to give him rules and regulations to live by at this point in time isn't going to do anything. He's going to look at me and say, "I don't get you. I don't get why you live the way that you live. It doesn't make any sense to me. You're a boring person. You know, you're a square. You should be partying with the rest of us," right? That would have been his response. Well, what's the difference between he and I? And in some ways, not very much, because we're both sinful creatures. But because I'm a Christ follower, I have, to a certain extent, different passions than he has. To a certain extent, to a certain degree, and hopefully more so in the years to come, I have a desire to really live for the things that are pleasing to God. And it's not that I find that a drag. I actually find great joy in that. The greatest joy is found in living in that way. But for him, drinking and feeling miserable the next day on the flight is a great joy, is a passion. And so what he needs, what we all need, even as Christians, is greater heart transformation, different passions, different ways of thinking. And I really know that this is true of you too, also in your walk. We tend to look at the world, and like I just did, and we kind of scratch our heads or shake our heads at them. Why do they live like that? But in all honesty, we need to spend even more time examining our own hearts, saying, "Lord, why do I continue to live in these sinful ways? Why do I have traces of the flesh still very much alive and active in my own life?" Right? We should be bothered by that. You know, there's a reason we take time to confess sin on Sunday evenings. You know, here at Emmaus, we take 2 or 3 minutes, which for some of us, that much silence is really awkward. But we believe firmly that we probably have a lot of sin to confess, so we better give ourselves plenty of time, right? But we need to be coming before the Lord and dealing with that sin that is still a problem in our lives. But what should we be doing with it? How should we handle it? Should we try harder? Well, kind of. Should we leave it all to the Lord? Well, kind of. What we really need is to walk right there in the middle, where we are trusting in Christ completely to bring heart transformation to us. Wow, that is really loud. Well, at the same time, striving after Christ, arming ourselves with the things of the Spirit. Verse 4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Have you ever experienced this, Christian? I kind of hope that you have. That your life is different enough to where people look at you and they go, "What's wrong with you, man? Why aren't you living like the rest of us are living? These are the things we're passionate about," you know, and they begin to speak against you. But this is what the world will do. as we begin to explain to them why we live the way that we live, it's because we have different passions. They don't understand it. The word translated here, flood of debauchery, is an interesting word. It actually means that they live and they sin mindlessly, without giving thought to the consequences of their actions. Well, why is that significant? I think Peter probably chose this word very carefully, because just in the beginning he commanded us, arm yourself with the same way of what? Thinking. And here he describes the sin of the non-believer as being characterized by mindlessness, not being aware of where these sins are going to take them, not being aware of the consequences of their actions. So as a Christian, it's good not to sin, but I think it's even better to know why you're not sinning. You've actually given thought to it. You've considered this. And you go, Lord, how should I live my life? Let me ponder this. Let me consider it for a while. And then you begin to see, you know what? To live my life fully devoted to Christ is a worthwhile thing. It's a worthwhile thing. To live my life and to allow sin to reside is foolishness. And so there is this resolve. The mind is made up. It's been processed already. And we are deciding as Christians to head off in a particular direction for a reason. The mind needs to be engaged here. And the characteristic of the sin of the non-believer is that they're not giving thought to the consequences of their action. They drink on Friday night, not even thinking about how miserable they will feel on Saturday. And they continue in that sin week after week, day after day. And certainly they are not mindful of the judgment that awaits them. And this concept of the judgment needs to be looming for all of us. Certainly for the non-believer, we hope that they consider it and that they turn, that they repent and come to Christ. But for the believer as well, we need to be considerate of this fact that we will stand before God someday. Verse 5, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Right? I think this verse serves two purposes. One, it serves as a warning to the non-believer that they need to put thought to their actions, that they are going to stand before God someday. And if they are not in Christ Jesus, they will have to give an account for everything they've done in the flesh. It's a terrifying thing. But also for the believer, it brings comfort here, because especially in situations where the believers are persecuted heavily, it helps us to understand that things are going to be set right someday. That it's okay for us to continue to do good in the name of Christ, even if we suffer greatly, because things will be set right. Rewards will be given to those who are in Christ, and those who have been wicked and evil and malicious will be held accountable for their actions. But it goes on to say in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Difficult verse right there, right? My professor and my classmates ask the question, what are you preaching on this Sunday? I said, well, I don't have a lot of time to prep. I'm in class all day, but I'm preaching on 1 Peter 4, 1 through 7. They said, oh, good luck. There's about 27 different interpretations to that particular passage, right? There's a lot of things we can do with this. It's a little bit like the passage at the end of chapter 3. You remember this strange passage where we hear that Christ in the Spirit went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the day of Noah. You remember that strange passage? What do we do with it? What's going on here? Christ and the Spirit proclaiming to spirits who are in prison. What are we to make of it? You know, is it that Jesus, after He died on the cross, went and preached to the spirits in prison and gave them another chance for salvation? Or did He go and preach a message of judgment saying that the work is done? Or did He preach a message of release to those who believed in the Old Testament? Remember, we dealt with that, and what I said is, no, I think what was going on here is that Christ and the Spirit was preaching through Noah to Noah's generation, the people who lived on the earth in that day, a message of repentance, and they ignored Noah. They ignored the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are now in prison. So Christ preached to the spirits in Noah's day who are now in prison, right? That's the interpretation that we took from 1 Peter chapter 3. And you can see how it ties in here also. There's a similar verse in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What are we to make of this? Does Christ go down and preach the gospel again to people after they die? You can see how the text could be taken this way. But certainly I think the way we interpreted chapter 3 plays into how we interpret chapter 6. The message here, I believe, is, again, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, but it was preached to them while they were alive. Right? In other words, church, I'm telling you right now to flee from the sins of the flesh, live for the passions of God. Don't be like the heathen. Don't be like the non-believer, because judgment is coming. Now what all of a sudden does the church, the Christian, what are they thinking of? They're thinking of judgment looming, right? And then Peter brings this little piece of information here as a word of encouragement, saying, yeah, you sinned a lot. And the people that you know who have gone to sleep, who have died, they sinned a lot. And were it not for the grace of God, they would have been judged by God as well. But for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, don't lose hope, Christians. Even though there are sins in your past, and even though there are people who you love who are now dead, and they sinned an awful lot, the reason the gospel was preached to them is so that we can be confident that they are now living with God. That they don't have to face the judgment the way non-believers face the judgment. In other words, church, though there are sins that are many in your life now, this is the hope that we have in the gospel. You know, and it might be that we are judged in the flesh the way people are. In other words, it might be that people harass us and malign us and even persecute us the way they persecuted the Christians in Peter's day. But the hope is that we will be made alive in Christ, in the Spirit, the way God has been made alive. You get how this text is working here. Both chapter 3 and chapter 4 are speaking of people who have passed away, but the preaching that took place in their lives when they were alive. And so in chapter 3, there is a message that involves condemnation. The gospel was preached to them and they rejected it. Now they're in prison. But here in chapter 4, there's a message of hope. The gospel was preached to them. They died, but they are with God because they responded in faith to this gospel message. Peter goes on to say in verse 7, and we're almost done here for the night. He says, listen, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I believe here in verse 7, Peter is wrapping it all up. Peter, to be honest with you, is more complex than I thought it was going to be. He lays out a command in verse 1 of chapter 4, and then there's all this logic, all this reasoning given why we should obey that command. But he brings it back around in the end, and he says, the end of all things is at hand. Did Peter believe that Jesus was going to come back immediately? I don't think that he believed that he was going to come back immediately. But nevertheless, I think what Peter is saying is that everything that needs to have happened for Christ to return, all the major events in God's plan of salvation, they have been fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the end of all things is at hand. Live in light of that understanding, church. Live like today might be your last day. Don't mess around with this stuff. Have resolve now, church. Get your thinking straight, your head on straight today. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your what? Prayers. For the sake of your prayers. I was thinking about this last week, and even as we were worshiping. Are we a praying church? We have a prayer meeting 4:30 on Wednesdays. Few people show up. It's a really bad time for most of you, I know. We're going to start doing prayer walks in the mornings around the city. You'll hear more about that later. Those things are good. Prayer meetings are good. But in all honesty, it's not really what matters. I think the question is, are we a praying church? Are we a people of prayer, right? I think it ties into this whole passage, doesn't it? Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, church. Have the mind of Christ, church. And then all of a sudden, the summation of everything that was said is, do all of this for the sake of your prayers. I think there's a connection here. You get what I'm saying? I think the way that we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking is through what? It's through prayer. To be honest, I don't know if we live with enough intentionality. I think the reason we saw Christ going to the mountain early in the morning before the sun came up is because he was getting his head on straight, if you will. He lived in the flesh like you and I live. I believe he was devoting himself and pleading with God for strength. Lord, sustain me, right? And I think we need to be doing the same thing as Christians today, maybe even more so, that we need to be people who are living lives of prayer early in the morning, throughout the day, when we go to bed at night, that we would be pleading with the Lord, Lord, sustain us, transform our hearts, give us your passions, do a work amongst us, God. I need your prayers, congregation. I do ask that you pray for me and the other elders of this church, for one another. I think sometimes we think of prayer as being sort of a magical thing, you know, and we only come to God when we really have needs, you know, that need to be met. Lord, heal us. Lord, provide for us. Lord, we grant us all of these things, you know, when in reality, I think what prayer is more than anything is, I think it's our way of abiding in Christ. I think it's our way of having a transformed mind and transformed passions each and every day. I've been convicted about this. Lord, make me a man of prayer, constant prayer, that I would be walking in your ways and really controlled by your Spirit. That's one of the things I'm going to be praying for over the next couple of months, is that God would just ignite within us a greater passion for prayer, that we would be a people who walk in the Spirit with regularity. This has been a good study through 1 Peter. I think as I look back on it, and I'm glad that we decided to go through this book in particular, I think it's important for us at this stage of the game and in the life of this church to think of ourselves as sojourners, to be deeply challenged to live lives that are distinct from the world, to be challenged to really consider why we believe what we believe and to live out of that reality. To give you an idea of where we're going in the future, chapter 4, we're going to finish up in the next couple of weeks. We get into a section in chapter 5 where the issue of eldership is dealt with, and we're going to do a little bit of a study on that, biblical eldership and biblical deaconship, if I might have made up a word right there, I'm not sure. Our hope is to get done in time to leave a few weeks for Advent season kind of stuff, you know, where we prepare ourselves for celebrating the birth of Christ and that holiday season that's dear to us. And then after the first of the year, we're going to jump into a short series that has to do with us being on mission together. Again, we have taken a lot of time over the last 4.5 months to really care for one another, to start some, I think, foundational things as a church, to make sure that we are tight-knit, and hopefully that continues to grow. But I am convinced that what needs to happen is we need to have this sense of mission as a church, to understand that we are here ultimately for a reason, to bring glory to God, to magnify Him in this valley. And so that gives you an idea of where we're going over the next couple of months. But I'm thankful to God. He's blessed us, hasn't He? I look around this room and, you know, I like traveling. One of the reasons I like traveling, it gives you perspective, doesn't it? I mean, man, we get locked up in our own worlds and we just see things a particular way. Even just going back to Chicago and interacting with other students and hearing about what's going on in their ministries and life. And I look back and I think about Emmaus Christian Fellowship and about everything that's happened over the last 4.5 months, over the last year and a half even. And more as I gain more perspective on this, I'm able to say, Lord, thank you. You know, this is good, Lord, what you're doing amongst us. And so praise God for that. I'm going to close this in prayer. I'd encourage you all to take time just to have fellowship. We don't have a lot of food. We do have some food in the fellowship hall, I think. Or is it going to be set out afterwards? Yeah, outside. Just take time to mingle with one another, to enjoy one another's company before we depart from this place. So let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. It challenges us deeply, Lord. Lord, as we open it up, as we read during our personal devotions on Sundays, it just has a way of piercing our hearts, Lord. It's contrary to our flesh. And sometimes it hurts, Lord, but we're grateful that it's contrary to our flesh. Lord, I do pray that you would help your church this week to apply what has been taught. Lord, help us to have a great passion and great resolve for following after you, but never let us go about the Christian life in our own strength. Lord, I believe that we're going to glorify you most when we live out the Christian life in full dependence upon you, Lord. May our lives be a declaration that you are everything, that you are the solution to us, to our sin, that you are our power and strength. May people gain an appetite, a craving for you because they see us savoring you, Jesus. Help us to live in that way, savoring you daily, living in the strength that you provide. Jesus, transform us. Transform us as individuals. Transform us as a community of faith. We love you, Jesus, and we say all of this in your precious name. Amen.